But I know I'm preaching this morning, so somewhere along in the order of service comes the ministry of the Word of God. And I have the great privilege, the scary prospect of handling the Word of God before the people of God. And, you know, after 40-some years in the ministry, preaching the Word of God, it's still a very fearful thing to stand before the people of God in such a serious thing as proclaiming God's Word. So I trust you have prayed for me. I know Pastor Dan has prayed for me this morning because he was doing it on the phone with me. So he wanted to send his greetings to the body, that you would know he was praying and thinking of you all this morning at this time. And I know it was of the Lord that he called and asked me how I was doing and if I was ready to preach this morning. And I was feeling a little weak this morning, not just physically weak, but needing the Lord. In fact, that's a good thing, right? To need the Lord, and especially at this time when we're bringing the Word of God. In his sermon last Sunday, Brother Freeman asked the question, "What do you want?" I asked my sister-in-law that question this week, "What do you want?" And she said she wants some antiques. Now you can ask that question in a lot of different contexts. Now, he was asking it, and he asked that same question to the Apostle Paul, you remember, during the course of the sermon. And the Apostle Paul answered in the words in Philippians 3:10. If you look there, I want you to come to 1 Corinthians 14. That's where our text will be. But I want to look, first of all, at Philippians 3 and verse 10. And this is the answer that Brother Mark read back and asked many of you, and several of you answered that question very appropriately as a Christian, what it is that you want. And those were good answers. And the question to the Apostle Paul was answered this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Much of that we heard in various ways as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, that I may know him. Now, from one angle, you think, well, he must know the Lord. He's the apostle, the great apostle of God, and he's a Christian. And it, one of the things that we say of Christians is that they know the Lord, and we say that. And it is our desire to continue to know him. We do know him, and we need to continue to know him in a greater way. And that should be our desire, as it was the Apostle Paul's. And then Paul added the phrase, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And ironically, not so ironically, but in the movement of the Spirit of God, I told Brother Mark that I would be preaching on the resurrection this Sunday. And so it dovetails into his message last week, to know him and the power of his resurrection. We cannot remove the gospel from that motivation of the Christian life. It isn't that we just begin by grace and then go on by works, that we receive salvation by the power and the might of the Lord, and then day by day in the Christian life, we work it out with our own strength. We know we need the power of the resurrection power that redeemed us, that saved us from our sin initially, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as he works in us to will and do of his good pleasure in the Christian life. I need him as much today as I did that moment that I cried out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner." And so we must recognize, even as we are reminded this morning in the words that we heard, and in the communion that we took, that this major theme of the resurrection threads its way through the Christian life in our sanctification as well as it did in our justification. Now let me explain to those who you may not be familiar with those two theological terms, but they are found so often in the New Testament. Justification means to be found righteous in the righteousness of Christ, to be declared right. Sometimes we hear of a shooting, so much shootings, and a police officer who shoots somebody and they'll say, was it justified? Was it a just shooting? And yes, after the examination is all brought in, all the evidence, it was a righteous shooting. It was done properly, right. We are justified before God through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. But we have the righteousness, that perfect righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn with me with this more or less introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the great resurrection chapter. It was a major theme in Paul's preaching. We know he begins this chapter with the gospel in a nutshell. What is the gospel in a nutshell? The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds the Corinthians of that gospel by which they heard about Jesus, that gospel which they received and which they believed. Now let me read these first verses. Moreover, brethren, I remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He keeps reminding them that what he taught and what he preached was the Old Testament Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ set forth from Genesis to Revelation, beginning in the Old Testament in types and symbols and shadows, and then in the New Testament clearly defined by the writers of the New Testament and by the Lord Jesus himself. And so that gospel which is according to the Scriptures, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me just clear my throat. This isn't going on tape, is it? Well, we'll cut out that part. Okay. So the gospel in a nutshell, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And then he talks about the resurrection. He unfolds this great, glorious teaching. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. It's the same as any other religion. Where is Muhammad? He's in the ground, kicking up chunks. His body is, well, probably not anymore. It's all dust. Where is Buddha? Where are all the great religious leaders, those to whom their religion pointed their people? They're all dead. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is risen. He lives. And he lives for you and he lives for me. And because he's risen, we also will rise again in that great day when he comes again to receive his people to himself. And he says here of this one who died and who was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, that there's evidence for this. There's all this mass of evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody has said that there's enough evidence of the resurrection of Christ that if it was in a courtroom today, there's enough to find him guilty of rising from the dead. All those witnesses. He was seen of Cephas, that is Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen, we know, by the two Marys. Remember when they went whether we can say they saw him, they saw the empty tomb, and they spoke to him as he was revealing himself. They thought he was the gardener, you remember. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What does that mean? They died. That's a New Testament term for believers who have gone on to be with the Lord, that they have died. So we can say that of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, that they have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's a good thing to think about, isn't it? Of your mom and your dad and those whom you will be looking forward to seeing one of these days. And I say it that way, but I'll say sooner than later for me. For some of you who are younger, it may be a while, but you know, Jesus could come sooner. Oh, glorious day. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see him soon? He was seen by 500 brethren at one time. He came among a gathering of the Lord's people. What else matters this morning? There's a bunch of empty seats here. Yeah, it matters. Does it matter if I have to take a drink of water once in a while? Yeah, it matters a little bit if we're going to have the tape and we want it perfect. But the thing that matters is the Lord with us? Is he here with us this morning? Where his people gather, whether it's two or three or whatever, he is with his people. And it says here that those who gathered were 500, and he met with them, and they saw him in his resurrection body at that time. After that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me on the road to Damascus, you remember. He was going along, and the Lord revealed himself to him, and there he was brought. We don't know if he was brought at that very instant, a light shining round about. His sin was revealed to him. We know he was blind for 3 days. He went into that street called Straight, and there the Lord sent a servant to tell Ananias that about Jesus, about Paul, and that he was either saved that instantly. Many of us believe that. Many of us believe that he was saved 3 days later when the scales fell from his eyes, that he was only convicted of his sin. There, you remember when it said, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he cried out, Lord. Maybe he was just convicted there. And maybe it was 3 days later. We don't know. I don't know when you were saved. Some of us can say the exact time we were saved. Others can say, well, I know the Lord was dealing with me there, and I know that he was dealing with me here. I'm not sure if I was born again here or born again here, but I know when I came to the full assurance of my salvation through the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and I know that I'm his now. Amen? Some know. Some don't know. My wife's testimony is a little different than mine. She sometimes wishes she had my testimony because it was so sudden, like being all blind one instant and eyes open the next. But everybody is saved differently. But all are saved in the same similar way, in that we see that we're sinners and we call unto the Lord and he has mercy on us. Amen? Well, I didn't hear too many amens, but that's okay. I know you're not really Baptists, only in the sense of baptizing people by immersion. But anyway, that was a joke, and I only got two or three snickers at that. Okay, look with me at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, 500 at once. It was all this long list of witnesses to his resurrection. Paul desired to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul knew, we could call him in one sense the apostle of the resurrection. You have more about the resurrection in the apostle Paul's ministry than any others. Doesn't mean it's less important. It's just that certain apostles God used in more prominent ways than others. And the resurrection is seen so prominently in his preaching and in his teaching. Without the resurrection of the Christian gospel, that message would be pretty shallow and pretty empty, wouldn't it? It would be powerless. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that he's preached to them this gospel which they heard, which they received. It's a gospel that is to be preached. It is a gospel that is to be heard and to be received. It is a gospel to believe. And what does he say further? That gospel in which you stood and in which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What did Philip say to the Ethiopian eunuch? God sent him down to attach himself to this one who had been to Jerusalem for the holy convocation. He's returning back. He's a man of some means. He's in good transportation. And he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And he has some means because he has part of the scriptures. He's reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip, the Holy Spirit, leads him to go to this man. And he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless somebody shows me? That's what we are about, we Christians. We're about showing other people what the gospel is all about. We're to lead them. We're to point them. We're to witness to them. We're to preach to them so that they'll understand. And so we know that he understood some things because of what goes on in that transaction in the book of Acts. And he says an interesting thing. He said, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, you know that Philip must have been a Baptist. Because as he's witnessing to them, he's talking about the need to be baptized. Seldom do we do that anymore. We just say, well, you don't need, baptism is irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. Again and again and again, the New Testament says, believe and be baptized. Why? Because one is the picture and the testimony of the other. He knew that salvation was dying to self. He knew that salvation was it being brought into union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. And all of this is pictured and set forth in baptism. And so here's the interesting part of that. He says, you may be if you believe with all your heart. Something about this emphasis upon not believing in vain. There are a lot of people that make shallow confessions of faith that are meaningless. It's like joining the Kiwanis or joining the Lions Club or joining some ladies group. You just join up and you go to meetings and you do what's required of you in that club. Like here, it's required of you to do certain things. You know, to show up for the ladies meetings, for the men to do what they're normally doing in the church today. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ and our continuing to say like Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Do we fellowship with him in his sufferings? The gospel, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sinless life, my need of him, my need of his work in my life as much now as I did that moment that I came to sense the forgiveness of my sins back in May the 6th, 1961. I can go back to a date when I had the real sense that my sins were forgiven, that he took them all away. He buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness, never to remember them anymore against me forever. Isn't that great? How wonderful it is to know that. We desire to know him. We desire to know the power of his resurrection. We know it. We've experienced it in our justification, in the new birth. And we need to experience it as we did in the communion this morning. We need to be experiencing it as we're in his word regularly, as we're fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ in the word of God, that we will know him. Know him. It's a sense of intimacy. A sense of desire to be with someone. It's used so often, that word gnosko in its different parts as it's used in scripture, knowing that you read of Abraham who knew his wife and she conceived and she bore a son, Isaac. There was something intimate that took place. There's a closeness. Now it's not implying anything sexual in the way it's used in the spiritual sense, but we see the analogy of its use in scripture. that there's something very precious, something very close, something very endearing about knowing Jesus Christ and knowing Him in all the aspects of what He has accomplished in our behalf. And so that's why we sing, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's an old hymn. And if you came out of a Baptist background like I did, you sang there's power in the blood of Jesus. And so as we look at this text of Scripture, the whole chapter, can I preach the whole chapter? It's only 58 verses. A wonderful chapter on the resurrection. The more we read, the more it becomes ours, and the more that it relates to us in our resurrection. Because He lives, we live. He lives. I asked the brother who's leading the singing in the second meeting, what is that, 11? 11 o'clock, you early birds don't even know what time they get together here late in the day. Yeah, there's another service. It's late for those old timers like me that like to sleep in the morning. And that time, we will be able to go through more of this. I'm going to give you the first half of the message, and they'll get the second half later. No, I guess I preach the same message, don't I, both times? Is that right?
Yeah.
That doesn't seem right. Seems like you ought to give me a chance to do more. But anyway, Paul goes on writing to the church at Corinth about the resurrection. And he goes from this personal application of the resurrection in our salvation and what it means to us to begin to talk about how he has had to preach this doctrine of the resurrection and to do it in a debate fashion. In that it's polemical, that is, there's an argument that has to be set forth to those who are denying the resurrection, those Greek philosophers like the Epicureans and others who are coming out and denying that there could be anything like the resurrection from the dead. Have you ever known anybody who came forth from the dead? Well, every one of us would raise both hands. Yes, I know him, and I want to know him more intimately. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one I know and love and serve. The one who's come into my life and changed it completely. I'm a new creation. All things are passed away and I become a new person in this one who's risen. And it's all because he died for me. He had me hugged up in his heart there on Calvary. There's an election. It's an election of grace. And those that were given to him by the Father were hugged up in his heart. Now you say, explain that to me. I can't explain it. I can preach it. Can't explain it. Too mysterious, too wonderful, too marvelous that he would have love for me and that he would have me on his mind and on his heart when he was there suffering and bleeding and dying. He was doing it for this old sinner. Why? That's all in the mind of God. And it has to do with L-O-V-E. An eternal love. And he there died for me. And they took him to the grave. And when he rose and he lay there in his own blood on the foot of the cross, two who loved him like we love him came and asked for his body. And they picked him up and they took him. And they took him nearby. One of them was a rich man. Oh, how God fulfills all of his prophecies. And Isaiah prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea took him along with Nicodemus. Two men who were prominent Jewish leaders at one time who had come to know Jesus Christ in saving faith. And they picked up his body. Oh, Isaiah 52 speaks of his face being so marred he did not even anymore look like a man. They pummeled him. They beat him. All of that for you because of your sin. Your sin deserved that. But he took it for you. Oh, what love that he would take that what we deserve because of being sinners and to give his love to us. And so he was taken and buried in that tomb, fulfilling every part of prophecy. Paul had an extensive ministry, extensive gospel ministry. He mentions in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. He's already told how he persecuted the church, how he was an enemy of God, how he was the world's greatest, most notorious terrorist. He was a terrorist. He terrorized the Christian church like they have done, and we have prayed so little. Do we pray for the persecuted church? I was telling my wife this morning, that, you know, I said, I can't remember last time I prayed for the persecuted church. We used to do that regularly. One Sunday a month, we've gathered to pray for the persecuted church. And I'm sure your church does that. But do we faithfully do that? Pray for our brothers and sisters who are perishing over there in that land where our Savior came and where Paul labored in preaching the gospel. He says here, I labored more abundantly than they all. And if you read the New Testament, you read of the ministry of Paul, his great ministry to the Gentiles in all of Asia Minor, in all those missionary journeys that he took. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. And so he had an extensive ministry, including the need to spend time rebutting these false prophets who were teaching that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and that there is no resurrection of the dead for us to hope in. And so they rejected this, and he had to take time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, one of the apostles' sermons. Here he's threaded his way through Troas and through the Thessalonica area, and preached to the Bereans. Some of our Baptist churches, some of our independent Bible churches call themselves Berean, Berean Bible, Berean Baptist. And they choose that word because you remember the Bereans were what? More noble. They were more fair-minded, one of the modern translations says. They would hear the gospel. They would hear it through. They'd listen to it. And they would receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bereans were a more noble people than those of Thessalonica. But you know, Thessalonica turned out to be one of my favorite churches. Turned out to be a good church. This church, I don't know how it started out, but it's a pretty good church. Coming along, you're a fair-minded bunch of people, right? You're not brilliant. That's why you got me as a substitute preacher. You didn't get Billy Graham. You didn't get some real... Well, you got a fair preacher and a fair-minded bunch of people. I think we fit well together. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came and stirred up the crowds. So these are the things that he'd gone through. And so Silas and Timothy are out preaching the gospel to the Bereans. In verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. In verse 17, then he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews. So every Sabbath day he would go because he was a very learned Jew. They would invite him to open the scriptures and to speak. And he would reason with them in the scriptures from the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And he preached Jesus to them. And then during the week, he would preach in the marketplace. It makes me kind of homesick for Africa. We did a lot of preaching in the villages and the streets. And Anyway, I can just visualize Saul preaching in these places. And then verse 19, they took Paul, these Epicureans and other philosophers, and they accused him of being a babbler. In verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus. Are you with me in verse 18, the last part? What did he preach to them? Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that is Mars Hill, the place where all kinds of philosophers and religious leaders came and presented their case. And they said, as they took him there, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak. So in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and Mars Hill and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed through, considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar. Now, this is a place where they had all these placards with the different religious titles and their leaders, and maybe even a point of teaching from that religion. They were all over the place in the Areopagus. And he said, I noticed all of these things, and I noticed there was one other one. You didn't want to miss any, so you had a placard to the unknown God. He said, that's the one I want to preach to you about. The unknown God. Isn't that true? Jesus Christ is unknown. He was unknown to me until he opened my heart at 23 and brought me to see the Savior. Therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And then from verse 24 and following, he preaches to them the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who has created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he comes on down. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, because they were all idol worshippers. They had one form of their God or another. Something shaped by art and man's devices. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, I love these buts and howevers in the scriptures. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Hallelujah. Some believed. Some followed. Some even had given their testimony and their names were broadcast. Isn't that what the church is all about? One here and one there. God's adding to his church. We become discouraged when we look at our little world here in America. But do you know there are some places where there's work going on that's powerful, the work of God? The work of God in some third world countries is going forward in powerful ways. We need to realize our God is on the throne. He has a people. He says that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has a church. He's building it. Now here, it doesn't seem so great. We've had 200 years of greatness, and we may be in a time of 2,000 years of pale, or he might come tomorrow. We don't know. But we'll keep on sending out missionaries. Amen? We'll keep supporting missionaries. Amen? Amen. Good. Missionary-minded church. I love that. And we're going to be faithful in witnessing here in Rathdrum and Coeur d'Alene area, which is our... Remember, he says here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, talking about going across that land there from one end to the other, Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is in the middle of Judea and Samaria. And then we go on up to Galilee and so on. And to the uttermost part of the world. And that's what's happened. Paul was the one, as you look at him, he was the one who the God used extensively to take that gospel forward. And so we have this expensive exposition of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father, the God and Father of the Trinity, God Almighty himself is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. The resurrection is proclaimed. He preaches Christ. And some mocked. Some thought it was foolishness. Some said, that's kind of interesting. I think I'll hear you again on this. And so he was doing this week after week, day after day, in the marketplace, all throughout Athens at that point. And he moved through Asia Minor and around that sea and back around through, ending up in prison in Rome. And you remember the stories of his work in missions. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. I have no watch. I could do this. I have two more pages. That's just one page. Okay? One page, two more to go. And I don't know, do I have 5 minutes? How much time? Five minutes. Okay. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact of history, proven by all these eyewitnesses, proven by the conversions of thousands. Think of Acts 2. I could preach on Acts 2. I got a series of sermons on Acts 2 in the Pentecost. And if you look at it, what is Peter doing there? Peter is preaching the resurrection. He preaches the resurrection from Acts 16 and Acts 22. And he says to them, oh, some of you may be thinking that this is referring to David. David's body's right over here. We know where his tombstone is. He's not risen. This is the greater David. This is the one who has prophesied in the Psalms. And so he preaches to them from Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, the Psalms of David, prophesying that Christ, the Messiah, the Christ of God, would come. And he would suffer, bleed, and die for sinners. And then on the third day, he would rise again from the dead for those who come to faith in him. Now, I have 4.5 minutes. About 4 minutes, probably. Anyway, back to the text, because I want to pick up a couple of verses here, and then we'll. I probably shouldn't do this, because once I get in here, I won't want to get out. I'll quit 5 minutes early. Because Christ is risen, and that's what he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, now Christ is risen from the dead. This comes after verse 12 through 19, where he's refuting those who say that, who deny the resurrection. And he refutes them point by point by point. And then he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. They say he isn't risen. And then they give all these reasons why. And he refutes them, and then he says, Christ is risen from the dead. And because Christ is risen, he lists all these things, and you'll have to come to the second hour to find out what all these things are that we are blessed with. There are six things which are our ruin if Christ is not risen, and six things which are our benefit because he is risen. Let's pray. You have an invitation. That's to the next service. Father, we're grateful that you love us, that you have given us your word, and that we can, like Paul, we know you. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to know you in the power of your resurrection. We want to know you in your suffering, oh Lord Jesus, that you came and you paid the debt that we owe, and that you are the only one, that your sacrifice is once for all, and that there is nothing more to be added, that we can do nothing to add to what you have done. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you love us and that you have given us your word, not only for those who have gone before us and who are in heaven, for ourselves, but also for those who we love in our families and for those far and wide that we can take the gospel to. Bless this congregation. Bless the word. Bless the pastor. Bring him home safely, refreshed to enter on to the ministry ahead. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.